and our prayer has been expressed surely is that God will give us a blessing from his word. And that even as we open his word this evening, it might make deep impressions upon us, lasting impressions upon us. I'd like to read with you, please, in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. What we have before us this evening, in general descriptive terms, is what it is to be in the school of God. We're going to read about a man who was in the school of God. We're going to find that it's a very serious matter to be in the school of God. Because this man in Genesis chapter 22 had the greatest test that any human possibly has ever experienced. We'll read the first 19 verses together. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only. Now, son is in italics, no doubt in your Bible, as it is in mine there in verse 2 before Isaac. I'm going to miss it out, and where it occurs like that subsequently, you'll allow me, please, to miss it out, because Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. He was his only Isaac. Ishmael was there as well. So to make sense, and the original says that, we don't really have son there. So let's start verse 2 again. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. I think if anyone on earth has ever had any appreciation, an understanding of what it meant for God the Father to spare his son, it'd have to be Abraham. You see, this man Abraham, he uttered no prophecy, he wrote no book, he sang no song, he gave no law, and yet in the long list of Bible worthies, we know that he is described as the father of the faithful. He is described as the friend of God. And he's first mentioned in chapter 11, and then in chapter 25, Isaac, together with Ishmael, bury Abraham finally. Our Bible doesn't just contain prophetic statements. Our Bible is essentially prophetic. And what we observe here, and we're going to see it in this chapter and those surrounding, that quite often sequence of events are prophetical. And chapter 22 here is one of those series of events which are prophetic of hundreds, yea, thousands of years in God's planning. You go back to chapter 21, the one before, and we have the birth of Isaac. And that is a picture to us of the incarnation of Christ. The birth of Isaac and the birth of Christ were both unnatural. We come to chapter 22 here, and we have the offering up of Isaac. And that typifies to us surely and clearly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a lovely type of it. You go to chapter 23, the next chapter, and there we have the death of Sarah. And that is prophetic of God giving Israel up in his dealings at that time. And then we find in chapter 24 that Isaac gets his bride, Rebekah, and Christ gets his bride, the church. And then in the next chapter, 25, we get Abraham wedding Keturah, and there's Israel taken up again. And so these five chapters here give us great events that cover millennia, actually, in God's plans and purposes, always seen as in the right order and given to us in that format. You know, possibly Abraham is the only type in Scripture of God the Father. So he's very special in that regard. Abraham, when the events of chapter 22 occurred, was living at Beersheba. That's something that's stated at the end of chapter 21 there in the final two verses. Remember, when you look at a map of Israel, you have Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. The Sunday school boy, he was quite surprised to find that they were places. He said that, "I thought that Dan and Beersheba were husband and wife, the same as Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon," but we know much better than that, of course. But it's strange what Sunday school children sometimes have as a slant on these names that we associate together. Actually, Beersheba was about 80 kilometres south of Moriah. And when you turn up 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it's there stated quite clearly for us that the place Moriah is what we understand and know of today as Jerusalem. And so we have the picture geographically here. Abraham is going to make this journey 80 kilometres over 3 days from Beersheba north to Jerusalem to Moriah. And then, as verse 19 tells us, he returns back to Beersheba at the end of this great ordeal. Now, we could spend our time this evening looking at the prophetic side of this, looking at the typical side of this, But I want to spend our time this evening looking at the practical lessons that we have here for us today. Things that we can learn as a child of God, and things that affected the children of God, Old Testament, run very parallel to what affects the children of God, New Testament. That's why the Psalms are so relevant to us, because they're the experiences of a child of God, and we're children of God's too. And so there's great relevance there for us today. Now, when you're in a trial, it sometimes seems to be darkness. It sometimes seems to be quite a tangled mess. The events are so complicated, and you get so close to the experience that you can't make much sense of it. Now, that's the case for us often, isn't it? We get in a problem, we have a trial, and we just can't make sense of the situation. But if you could only stand back and see the big picture, see the whole thing, see what it really entails and what God is really doing and how God is really working, you can make then some sense out of the trial. You know, when you and I have trials, we should always be looking for why God is wanting to get our attention. And he's generally wanting to get our attention for particular reasons. That was the experience of Job, wasn't it? God was trying to get his attention. Job wasn't a bad man. He was a good man. He was upright. He was a God-fearing man, but God wanted in his experience to get his attention for something. And it's not bad people who have that sort of experience. Often it's good people, faithful people who have that experience in that sort of way. Now I want to take out of what we have in these verses here four phases, four stages, as it were, that go together to make up this trial and really go together to make up any experience that you and I have. The first thing we're going to learn out of these verses tonight and this whole context here is that in trials there is a kind or a period of preparation. There's always a lead up to a trial. There's always preparation involved. And so when a trial comes to a child of God, it always comes at a particular timing. There's the timing of the trial. There's the preparation and the timing of the trial. That's what we'll see first. Then we're going to look at the actual problem itself, the test in all its severity. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the path of preservation through it and how one is able to triumph even in a trial. And then finally, we're going to look at the purpose of it, and we're going to see what testimony and how God's will is worked out in it. Now, they're the four things that we're going to give our attention to this evening. Now, first of all, the background to the test, the preparation that Abraham had for this trial. Well, it's all there in the first part of verse 1. The first part of verse 1 gives us some very significant statements that we should observe. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did test Abraham. Two things stand out there immediately, don't they? There is a sequence of events before the test. It's after these things. You see, God had been dealing with Abraham for many years, as it turns out here. And this wasn't an isolated encounter. When you and I have a test, when we have an experience, a deep experience in our life, well then it's not an isolated experience. It's not an isolated thing in itself. It's just something that is part of a whole sequence of things that God is dealing with us generally. And we're going to look at that in a minute and just see how that fits in with what's recorded in Genesis. Now, the second thing is that it says there God did test, God did try Abraham. God did tempt him. Test or try is by far the better translation there. And so the source of this test was God. You know, sometimes we blame other people when things go wrong. But we should see beyond that quite often. And what we really should see here, that this is of divine origin. And only he who made the heart knows how to test our hearts. And he often does bring a test that tests our heart, and he can search it out in that sort of way. Now, just immediately before these verses in chapter 22, you have chapter 21. And in chapter 21, you have three main events happening before Abraham comes to this trial in relation to offering up Isaac. And the three things that you have in chapter 21 are very noteworthy. The first seven verses of chapter 21 give us the birth of Isaac. Now, that's something that we appreciate. The birth of Isaac was the greatest blessing that Abraham had experienced in his whole life. It was the peak of his life. It was a wonderful experience in his life there. It meant everything to him. And so that's what happened in the first seven verses of chapter 21. We have the birth of Isaac. But then you have a problem, and there was a disruption in the home. And there was Hagar and Ishmael there. And Ishmael was, of course, he wasn't getting on very well with Isaac as they grew up there. And in verses 8 to 21 of chapter 21, we get there the story, the account of the banishment of Ishmael and Hagar. And that was the hardest thing, no doubt, that Abraham had ever done up to that point. But then finally, when you come to verses 22 to 34, the last part of chapter 21 there, the neighbours there around where Abraham was, they were fighting over the wells. And we have Beersheba, which means the well of the oath. That's what the name means. And there was a real battle over the wells. And so they're the things that just preceded immediately before Abraham's great test here. You see, what was happening in chapter 21 is really this. Abraham was getting his house in order. The promised seed had worked out. We have the birth of Isaac. The long-harbored evil in the home that had disrupted it had been cast out. We have the banishment of Ishmael. And then the conflict with his neighbours had been sorted out. And then what you have there, of course, is the battle over the world, so to speak. Now, at that particular point, when Abraham comes historically in his experience to the end of chapter 21, he's got everything going right. He's got all the problems solved. Things have all worked out nicely. Things have all come to sort of a wonderful resolution. All the issues that were in his experience had all been resolved. And just at that critical point when everything was going nicely and right in his life and his home and all around him there, he gets this big crisis. He gets this supreme test. He gets this ultimate trial. And so it comes his way just in that moment when he was probably relaxing and thinking he had done well and got everything right. That's just the timing of it exactly. But you know, Abraham had been in the school of God for many years. He'd been in the school of God all through his lifetime, it seems. And you and I are we're the same. We're really in the school of God every week, every month, every year, if we only can just appreciate it. You know, you go back to the beginnings of Abraham's record and you go into chapter 11 there in the first verses of chapter 12. And in those verses there, he has what we might describe as the family test. What's the family test for Abraham? He had to leave his family in Ur of the Chaldees and go where God wanted him to go, into that unknown, to go ultimately to the land of promise and to what God had called him out of. And with the family test, he passed it. He passed that test in the school of God. Then he got in the vicinity of the promised land, and we know the famine that came upon them there, and he lost his faith and got a little bit discouraged and doubtful. And what did he do? He went down to Egypt. He failed that one. He passed the family test, but he failed the famine test. And then you find that he was going around there with Lot and things weren't going too well. The herdsmen were fighting and Lot was wanting this and that. And what did he do to maintain fellowship and relationship? He gave in that instance Lot the choice, the first choice. And so in the fellowship test he passed that. He didn't bring anything in that from his side caused any problem in the relationship. And then of course we know that Lot with the others was taken captive from Sodom where he'd chosen to go. And then we have the fight test, and Abraham goes out and defeats the kings, and he won that test. And then as he's coming back, remember, they were going to give him all the treasures and all the things that he had recovered, and they were going to give him, as it were, the wealth of Sodom, and he refused that, and he won the wealth test, he won the fortune test, he didn't fail there. But then there came a test in chapter 16, when this promised son wasn't coming, and Sarah particularly was getting a little bit impatient, and she pushed Hagar into the picture. And there, with the fatherhood test, he failed that one. And now, in chapter 21, where we were just looking a minute ago, in the farewell test of Ishmael and Hagar, he passed that one. So you could make a list of all the tests that he had in the school of God down through those years. And he didn't get 100%. He didn't. And you and I wouldn't get 100% either, would we? He lost some of the battles, but he did win the war. And although he wasn't 100% perfect and right, yet he is called faithful Abraham, and he is in the honour list of Hebrews chapter 11. So God appreciated the man's exercise. And they were a series of meaningful events in Abraham's experience in the child, as a child of God in the school of God. And so can't you see now that Genesis chapter 22 isn't an isolated event? It's not just something on its own that stands completely detached from all the rest of Abraham's life. It's a thing that is in the series of God teaching him down through the years. And it's almost the climax of it. It's almost reaching a peak now. And as it says there in verse 1, God did tempt Abraham, God did try or prove Abraham. And our most severe tests don't come from people, they come from God. Let's think of it that way. God could trust Abraham. He knew from past experience he could trust the man. He knew he was a faithful man. He knew he was upright. He knew his caliber. And he knew he could put his finger upon him in this test. And he knew that Abraham could cope with it. He never tested Lot like this. Lot lived on a plain right down there. And the world tested Lot and he failed. But not with Abraham. And saints who walk closest to the Lord can expect the greatest tests, because God can trust them. And you know, if you and I live our lives faithfully and have the favour of God in our experience, we're not exempt from severe trials. It doesn't exempt us. You know, it doesn't make us immune. And so when you see people under a trial from God, don't think they've necessarily done anything wrong or been evil or sinful or whatever it might be. You know, all of us, sooner or later, could have some very great tests. And sometimes as we get older, we get more trials and we get more sicknesses and we get more of this and more of that. So let us just face things in the school of God as God deigns in his wisdom and prerogative and in his care to bring them upon us. And so there's a background to the test. That's what we've looked at so far. There's a lead up to it. There's a preparation. There's a timing of it. And that was what we have with Abraham here in these chapters. But then there's the actual problem that the test presents. You see there in the end of verse 1, God said, Abraham. And Abraham said, Behold I. Isn't that just God looking at Abraham and Abraham looking at God? It's eye-to-eye contact, isn't it? That's really what you have there. Abraham gives God his full attention. And that's what God wants from Abraham, his full attention. Because God is there getting Abraham's full attention before he gives him the mission impossible. And God wants our attention sometimes. And he wants eye-to-eye attention. And there in verse 2, he gives three precise, explicit imperatives. He gives three irrevocable commands. Very simply, isn't it? So simple in verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. He was told to take. Then he was told, get thee into the land of Moriah. And Moriah means vision of Jehovah. He was told to go. And then he was told, offer him there for a burnt offering. He was told to sacrifice. Very simple, very precise, very exact. Take, go, sacrifice. Take, the person. Go, the place. Sacrifice, the purpose. So explicit. No mistaking at all in that sort of way. But notice this in verse 2 there. It's so beautiful, the specific and special way that the Lord describes Isaac. He said, God said, thy son. Now, he was the one that Abraham trusted to be the answer to all his prayers and to all that he had before him. You see, God was testing Abraham's faith. And then he says there, thine only Isaac. He was testing then his hope, because that was all Abraham had. There was no more hope. It had been a miracle in the birth of Isaac, and you could not expect it to be repeated. So his faith was tested and his hope was tested. But the Lord describes Isaac as well there in that verse, whom thou lovest. His love was tested. And you see, in the tests of life, our faith can be tested, our hope can be tested, and our love can be tested as well in that sort of way. And that's the first mention in God's word of love. There's something to work on and think about. The love that you have here of Abraham to Isaac is the first mention of love in the scriptures. There's something to really muse and meditate upon. You know, trials, they have to be graduated to the strength of the one that they're designed to test. God might be able to test you more than he can test me, I don't know. But God knows. He knows what degree he needs to bring upon us. And he knows how comprehensive any test that we have might have to be to turn every stone over. And you see, when God speaks, quite often there's no warning before. Remember that. When God speaks, quite often there's no warning before, and there's no explanation afterwards. That's what Abraham experienced here. He almost, in his experience, must have been startled by this. And when he received it, God didn't give him all the whys and wherefores at all at this point in his experience. You see, sometimes we try to make sense out of a trial. And that's not what God is looking for. Because when we're trying to make sense out of a trial, do you know what we'll do humanly? We'll then try to find excuses not to obey and not to go on with it. And when you think of faith, it doesn't demand explanations. It just rests on promises. And that's what God wants us to bring us to. And when you think of Abraham at this point of time, receiving the instructions from God that he does in verse 2 here, and he's got before him this trip and this exercise and this job to do, and I believe that Abraham knew nothing more than what we know reading verses 1 and 2 at that point of time. That was just all that God revealed to him at that point of time. And you see, Abraham was prepared to move when he didn't know. And if the Genesis record of Abraham gives us his experience in the school of God, the Hebrew record of Abraham gives us the wonderful revelation of God, of Abraham's faith being prepared to do things that he didn't really understand or know about. You think of what you have in Hebrews 11 and 8, not knowing whither he went. He didn't know where. Then it goes on to say about the promises, and he saw them afar off. He didn't know when. And then it talks about past age and as good as dead. He didn't know how. And then it talks about offering up his only begotten. He didn't know why. And so Abraham went into this experience, and it was a fog to him. He couldn't work it out, and he didn't have the information to work it out. And he didn't know where, and he didn't know when, and he didn't know how, and he didn't know why, and yet he went on. You and I want explanations before we're prepared to do things sometimes, don't we? But God doesn't always give that. He doesn't, and sometimes we might have to wait till eternity to find out. You know, faith, hope and love, they're not really tested until God asks us to bear what's unbearable. Until God asks us to do what might seem to be unreasonable. Until God expects from us what we might think is impossible. And this great trial to Abraham in this day that we're reading of here, it wasn't any ordinary day. It was a special day. And when we have deep trials from God, they're very special days. They're very sacred experiences. They're very special in every way. And you see, when God tests us, when he tested Abraham, we see it here, it involved really what we might say the sacrifice of everything that we've lived for. That's what it was with Abraham. It was sacrificing everything up to that point that he'd lived for. It was yielding the most precious possession he had in his home. That's what you have here. For more than 30 years, God promised a son. He promised a seed there. And we find that it had been a stormy pathway. And sometimes Abraham had made great steps of faith, and sometimes he'd made great stops of failure. But now, at last, Isaac had been born, and the promise had been revealed. And what you have here in chapter 22 is that God is now asking Abraham to throw it all away. That's what it was at this point. Everything he'd worked for, everything he'd hoped for, everything he wanted, and the thing that he loved most, God was asking him, as it were, in that sort of way, to throw it all away. And you know, sometimes our tests can be like that. And we might be asked to be obedient to God and his will and his desire. And it might involve things that we've lived for. It might involve things that we've laboured for. It might involve things that we've longed and loved for. And so when we think of the problem itself, it can be very deep, it can be very real, and it can be very keen, and it can be something that would really take us to our absolute extremity in that way, as it did, no doubt, with Abraham. But then we think of him bearing the test, his preservation through the test. How did he get through it? How did he succeed? How did he handle it in that sort of way? Well, he knew what resources he had, and he made the right sort of responses and decisions, as you know there. And when we think of the way that Abraham handled the situation, there is a secret to the success of Abraham in these verses in regard to something which is never mentioned. You know what that word is? Obedience. You never get the word obedience here, but you get the record of his obedience all the way through. You know, obedience is a pretty easy word to say, but sometimes it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And so we find that he was implicitly obedient. That's what Abraham was in this situation. He never hesitated at any stage. He never showed any reluctance. He never questioned. He never doubted. He just instantly obeyed in that sort of way. And you know, when he was instructed to go on this journey and to offer Isaac, you know, he took everything with him that was needed. He took everything with him that was needed. And when he arrived at Mount Moriah there in verse 9, he did everything that was needed. What do you and I do often? We short-circuit God's directions. Do you know what we would do or what we could do? We would perhaps forget to take the wood. Perhaps on the way there we would let the fire go out. Perhaps on our travelling along through the terrain there we might lose the knife. And so we'd have an excuse not to obey. And that's what we do often, isn't it? We try to short-circuit God's directions by not doing something, by omitting something or letting something go. And it's not complete obedience, and that's just disobedience, isn't it? And so here, Abraham, he moves with implicit obedience. Look at verse 3. He rose up early in the morning and went unto the place. Unhesitating promptness. No delays or excuses. There was no ostentation about him. There was no pretentious displays about him. Verse 5, he left the young men and the ass and went alone with Isaac because he was contemplating a sacrifice that wasn't for the eye of man. It was so solemn, only God's eye could see it. So there was no show or display in any of this. And then in verse 9, he built the altar, he laid the wood, he bound Isaac, he laid him on the altar, he did it with literal exactness. He didn't change anything, he didn't shortcut anything. And then in verse 10, you see that man, his obedience there is just in perfect sincerity. No questions, no complaints. He stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So at every stage, every moment of the experience, Abraham responded with implicit obedience. Now that's where we really fail. We're not obedient quite often as we should be. And we don't obey the word of God really as we should. Haven't you read a scripture? And haven't you just thought now, why don't we do that today? Why aren't I doing that? Why doesn't the assembly do this? And we don't obey it? If only we would have the attitude, as Abraham did, to obey literally and exactly all the directions of God's word. Where are we today in our assembly life? Where are we today in our individual Christian life? Are we all really as perfect as we think? You know, we would just say we're getting on okay, we're sort of good Christians and we're doing everything right. But when you get the record in the New Testament and you get the history of various assemblies and you get Revelation 2 and 3 and all those sort of places, things weren't always right. Things went down, things went wrong. They had traditions, they had good ideas, and all sorts of things came in and they got off the rails and they weren't just what they should be. Where are we today? Abraham followed and obeyed everything exactly, and that's just what we should be doing, and we should be very conscientious about it. And you know, I don't think he did it without pain. I think that man had tears. I think that man, when he took the knife, would have been trembling. If Abraham could have done what he did in these verses here, without a broken heart, without being deeply affected, he'd have to be more than human or less than human. But I believe the man was human. And can you think of that first night? Can you think of that night? And I believe it was late in the afternoon he got the instructions from God, because he didn't cut or cleave the wood till the morning. He mustn't have had time in daylight to do it that night, it seems. And that morning he prepared and he departed. Can you think of his heart and his feelings and his whole being at that stage? And there was the first day's journey, the second day's journey we know nothing of, and the third day's journey there, till he came at the end of 20-odd hours of walking over those 3 days, the 80 kilometres, probably through Hebron and Bethlehem. And then he comes to the valley of Hinnom, and apparently about 5 kilometres south of Jerusalem, you can actually see the hills there. That's probably where he left the young men. And they climbed out of the valley of Hinnom, that 200 metres, 600 feet up. And can you just think of him doing that there with Isaac? Can you think of the feelings of Abraham as he climbed the hills there? As he climbed up to Mount Moriah there? It was no good him sort of looking to his feelings to help him, because his feelings would have been awful. His feelings wouldn't have helped him. He couldn't turn to any people to help him. Why? There was Sarah, no doubt, back at Beersheba, and I'd think she was totally ignorant of it all. How could he have told her about it? She probably wouldn't have allowed Isaac to go. She would have done everything in her power to stop it all. And I'm sure that she was back there ignorant of it all. And they were unsuspecting, those young men that were left at the camp there. And so there were no people around, no one around that could support or help him in this experience. And he could only depend upon God. And he can only depend upon God's promises and God's provision and God's power. You see, this man, Abraham, as he went up the Mount Moriah there to offer his son, he had no props. He had no supports. He had nothing to aid him, to encourage him, or to help him. And there in his isolation, doesn't it remind us of the Saviour? When he had by himself purged our sins. There's so much here. It is such a beautiful picture of the Father and the Son going to Mount Moriah, as God and the Lord did, to there accomplish the great sacrifice, 1924 years after this. And so, isn't it so significant in that sort of way? Isn't it so wonderful? You know, there are two statements in these verses here that really give us what we might say is the whole emphasis, is the whole lesson of it. In verse 8, the answer that Abraham gave to Isaac there, when he said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And you go down to verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And you know, the thing that Abraham learnt out of this, a tremendous thing that he learnt, was that God will provide, the Lord will provide. Now, we live our lives today, and we've got them so shielded, and we've got them so organised, and we've got them so supported, and we've got become so materialistic, and we're so sort of well off in so many ways that we hardly feel that we need the help and hand of God. And it's possible as Christians to live without feeling the need that Abraham felt here. He learnt the lesson, the great lesson he learnt out of all this was that the Lord will provide, because he walked with the Lord and he was totally dependent upon the Lord. It would be good for you and I if we were more dependent on the Lord. If we were more cast upon him, it would be so good for us, really. And where does the Lord provide? Just think about it in these verses. That's the big lesson. The Lord provides in the experience. And where does he provide? Verse 14 at the end there. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the place of his assignment. The place where the Lord had told Abraham to go. It was seen that day and beautifully seen that 1924 years later at Calvary. And if you and I are going to have God providing, we need to be at the place of his assignment. That's the place that God provided for Abraham, at the place where he told him to go. And you and I need to be at the place where God would have us be if he's going to provide. When does he provide? Well, that's in verse 10. Abraham took the knife to slay his son, and at the very moment he was going to plunge it and it would have been consummated, God provided. Not too soon to prove Abraham's obedience, and not too late to save Isaac's life. Can't you see the nick of time, the instant of time that God provided? Not too late and not too early. Perfect timing at the last moment. And you know, when you ask for help, haven't you noticed that God often comes in at the last moment with that help? I've proved that in my life hundreds of times. 37 years ago, last February, we left full-time employment. And you get used to praying to the Lord to meet needs. And I can tell you, he often meets needs on the very day, in the very hour. And it's just a lovely experience to live life with the Lord and to know his provision and his help in that sort of way. And these men, like Abraham, they just knew that. It was a reality to them. It was something they had in their experience. And they lived with God, and God provided for them in their need. And they just knew that they had God to help. And they rested upon him. How does God provide? Verse 13, a ram caught in the thicket by his horn in a simple natural way. It wasn't even a miracle. I know it was a miracle that it was there just at the right time and the right place, but it wasn't a supernatural thing. The ram wasn't made out of nothing. It was there. It was just a natural, real ram. And so he provided in that sort of way. To whom does he provide? Well, in verse 12, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son. When we do God's will, we can expect God's provision. And when God's work is done in God's way, it won't lack God's support in that sort of way. And so if you and I are obedient to our God, well then, we can expect him to provide. If we're disobedient, we can't expect him to provide. There's a lesson there. And why does God provide? Why did God provide that day? Verse 14, it shall be seen. He provides for the glory of his name. And God was glorified that day. You know, when we get a trial, what do we usually pray? How can I get out of this? That's what we want to get. We want to get out of it. Our prayer really should be, how can we glorify God in this? That's really what it should be. And we look to just what we have in our level of experience and our getting out of the situation and the problem going away and the problem being overcome, and we're problem orientated. In our experiences, too often we're problem orientated. We're just stuck in the problem. But when in the experiences of life, we should see the opportunity of glorifying God in it and giving him honour. And that should be what we're desiring, what we're seeking in that sort of way. You know, the lamb was typified. That was Abel's lamb in Genesis 4. The lamb has been prophesied here in Genesis 22. The lamb was specified in Exodus chapter 12. The lamb was exemplified in Isaiah 53, identified in John 1, and glorified in Revelation 5. That's not original. You've probably seen or heard it before, but that's how it all fits in. And it always ends in glorification. It does with God, it does with his lamb, it does in that experience. You know, C.H. McIntosh, in his writings on the Pentateuch, he's got some lovely little thoughts that I think are worth just repeating here again this evening. You know when you have in verse 5, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, that shows us that this offering of Isaac was an act of worship. That's the first mention of worship in the scriptures, by the way. And then you go to Hebrews 11 and 17, and it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. It was an act of faith. And then you look at verse 18 of our chapter here, and God said, because thou, or the angel said, because thou hast obeyed my voice, it was an act of obedience. And then you look at verse 2, and he talks about Isaac whom thou lovest, it was an act of love. Verse 5, Abraham said to the young men, and they'll come again, it was an act of hope. And we get that mentioned in verse 12, for now I know that thou fearest God, it was an act of fear. So this act, you get it in those lovely ways, it was an act of worship, it was an act of faith, it was an act of obedience, it was an act of love, it was an act of hope, it was an act of fear. I wonder if they are the things that are motivating our service. Are they motivating our action? They motivated Abraham's action. Would to God they'd motivate our action as well. Now finally, the blessing that came out of the test. The learning of the purpose and the afterwards. You know, sometimes when we have a test, we can't see our way. We can't see light at the end of the tunnel, we often say that, can't we? We can't see an end to it. We can't see any sort of coming out of it. But there is always an afterward with tests. With the children of God, even if we have tests and we have problems that go on till we leave this scene, there's still going to be an afterward. We have an answer. We have a solution to everything. We have a solution to death. We have a solution to every experience. And there's an afterward, be it on earth or be it in heaven. There's always an afterward. What did Job say in Job 23? He said, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so that's just what we're thinking about, the same as what Job expressed. And here in verses 16, 17 and 18, what's God say? He says to Abraham, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so there's an afterward, there is a blessing out of the test. And you know, in our experiences, we can expect, we can look for, and we can enjoy the blessing that God has for us. And it'll be rich, and it'll be real, and it'll be something that really we wouldn't want to miss out on. You know, there are wonderful new things for Abraham here. There's a new approval from God. Did you notice that it's the second time the angel of the Lord spoke, that it refers to down there? Because the first time the angel of the Lord spoke in verse 11, it was to restrain Abraham. But when the angel of the Lord speaks in verses 15, 16, 17 and 18, it is to reward Abraham with literally a well done. You know, Hebrews 11 and 19 says, it describes there about Abraham typically receiving Isaac from the dead, as if he'd been raised from the dead. That's the picture, that's the way in which, no doubt, Abraham went to that, he must have had hope that God would raise him from the dead if he put him to death. And so in a sense he had a new son. In that sense he had a new son, didn't he? God gave Isaac to Abraham, and Abraham gave Isaac back to God. That's what you have in that experience. And it's all on the altar, isn't it? You know, sometimes we need to be careful what we pray for, because God might ask it back again. He could do that. Think about Hannah and Samuel. Hannah gave Samuel back to the Lord when the Lord gave her Samuel initially. And so in our experience, some of those things that we really pray to the Lord for, he might want them back again. He might want us to give them back in that sort of way. You know, as Isaac walked, and it doesn't really describe Abraham and Isaac walking down Mount Moriah there, does it, back to the camp with the others. But it does tell us about them all travelling back to Beersheba. But as you can just imagine, you can just think of Abraham and Isaac walking down from the mountaintop there, back to join the others and then to go home. And I think that's the most beautiful picture that we have in Scripture of a living sacrifice. That's what you learn, of course, in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Living sacrifices, that's what you've got there. We should be a living sacrifice. One preacher said the trouble with living sacrifices is that they try and crawl off the altar. And that might be a point with sometimes when God puts us on the altar, we try and crawl off. But Isaac didn't crawl off the altar. God took him off the altar. And that's the point of a living sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that's been on the altar, been offered to God, and yet it's alive to serve him afterwards. And that's what you have in a beautiful picture for us in a practical way even today. You know, there was a new assurance that Abraham got out of this experience. And that's in verse 16. Because God reaffirmed his promise for the fifth time and the final time. And he did so with an oath. He'd never done that before. And so we find that the ground of promise was obedience, but the guarantee of promise was the oath of God there. And then there's a new name for God that Abraham learns here. And it would have been so precious to him, wouldn't it? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And of course there was the ram provided instead of Isaac that day. But in those years later there was the lamb provided, not just for Isaac but for the whole world and for you and I. And so that is a precious truth to learn. That's a precious thing to learn about God and to understand about God. And you know, when you go down to verse 23 where we didn't read, there was a new name heard, Rebekah. And so there were so many new things that came out of this, so many blessings, so many things that Abraham would have treasured and would have valued. Yield and obey, for there's no other way to have the blessings of Jesus but to yield and obey. And so that would no doubt be a change of our normal hymn, but that would be really what we see here. I wonder why we don't make complete sacrifices to God. I mean, Abraham made a complete sacrifice for God. He didn't hold anything back. It was absolutely a complete sacrifice as far as he was concerned. Do you know why Abraham was able to make this complete sacrifice to God? God stopped him, of course, we know all that. But in the intent and in the desire that we have him making that sacrifice, he made that sacrifice because he could trust God unconditionally and unreservedly. And you and I won't do what God wants us to do. And we won't give him what he wants us to give until we can really trust our God. We need to trust him. We need to depend upon him. Oh, that we could just find the source of Abraham's faith in our lives. That we could discover the secret of it. That we could know something of the simplicity of it and the strength of it. Because Abraham was able to put all on the altar. That's what he did. Everything he had, he put on the altar. God asked him to put it on and he put it on. And you and I won't put all on the altar until we learn to trust God. And when we do that, do you know what will be the result? We'll have a blessedness that is not obtainable in any other way. It'll be a rich blessing that you can't get anywhere if we can just give ourselves to the will and mind of God in our individual lives and just follow in the footsteps of Abraham, because you and I are in the school of God too. And God wants to deal with us and bless us and give us these things even in our day. We'll close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank thee this evening that we've been able to give just a little consideration to this great chapter. We know, our Father, that it speaks so wonderfully of that offering that was to be made when there wasn't a ram found, and when the Lord himself went on with the sacrifice and he died and suffered. Our Father, we do thank thee that we can learn rich lessons for Abraham, the child of God, and we can just put ourselves in these verses and we can just think of our own situation and experience and just pray for help that we might be faithful too, and that we might, our Father, be educated in thy school and be blessed and helped in our spiritual lives through it. We do just commend each one to thee. Do meet the needs of each in every way, spiritually, physically and in temporal things. Do bless the assembly here. Bless the gospel. Bless thy word. We do pray that there might be increase spiritually and numerically. We do pray that thou wilt bless even the morrow. We think of the meetings and we do pray for thy help in them all. And we do pray, our Father, that thou wilt just indeed help us as we remain together this evening. And we give thanks for the food that has been provided. And we ask indeed that thou wilt just receive our grateful appreciation for all things, most of all for thy beloved Son. And we present our thanksgiving and ask these things in his worthy name. Amen.